Sometimes things, you start writing notes down and taking things, and it gets, and again, I got a lot of material. So if I'm moving fast, bear with me, please. I'm going to just go as quick as I can, and hopefully we can get it through. I said a couple weeks ago that I was going to be preaching on the name of Jesus, which I had done a short message at a different, when we did the Revive Night, I did a 5-minute, 10-minute sermon on that, but that's pretty short, and I really wanted to expand on it and bring it to the church. And as I started, it kind of poof, morphed off, and that's one's still there, and we're still talking about the name of Jesus, but in a different way, in a different down a different road. So tonight, we're going to talk about praying in Jesus' name, kind of. We're going through a lot of verses. I'm going to start in Luke 9 and John 14, and we're going to go through them fairly quick, but I got them up on the board. Last Sunday, we've been doing a lot of praying. I've been doing a lot of praying, and I've been doing a lot of praying for the nation and the city and the country, and we're supposed to pray for them, but I've been praying a lot more for them. Dad prayed for the mayor last Sunday when we were here for the evening worship and prayer, and I was just starting to open my mouth to start that prayer, and he beat me to it by half a second. But I've been praying for the mayor a lot, and I've even told him, we've seen him with the fire department, we got a new mayor coming the first of the year, and I told him, I'm praying for you, and he said, thank you. Whether we get anywhere with that, but I'm going to keep praying for him. But as we come into the new year, we're about to end this year, and we've got a lot of things going on, and it's just a good time to focus on things where we always don't. We always make New Year resolutions and new things like that, but I've been praying a lot for the nation and our city, because this is where we're at. It's where we're focused. We talk about praying. We had a really nice night of prayer on Sunday. If you weren't here, I encourage you to definitely join in. Those that were here, we were small. What did we have, 25, 28 or something? About 30, yeah, but it was good. It was a good night of prayer, and we just focused on different things and just get those prayers out. Thank you for coming. It's not me, man. Meet in the small room over there, and it's just a good time. But as we talk about praying, that's what I'm focusing on a little bit tonight, and we talk about fasting and praying. A lot of times we used to do a lot of fasting, and that's kind of gone away, but the Bible says when you fast. It doesn't say if you want to or if you should. It says when. So you need to do that. It's a good thing, especially this new year, spend some time in fasting and prayer. Fasting can look like a lot of different things. It could be skipping full days of meals. It could be skipping breakfast. It could be skipping Facebook for a day. That can be a fast. I know on my screen time, when on my phone, I have about 2 hours of screen time a day, which is a lot. It's more than I would want. But I also use it for work, and there's other things. I'm not spending 2 hours on there. I read my Bible on there as well as my paper Bible. But if I fasted from that phone and dedicated those 2 hours a day to something else, reading your Bible and praying, amen. So fasting can look like a lot of things, and I encourage you to fast and spend time in prayer. Keep talking. I might be focusing a lot on the nation today because that's where my heart's been a lot and I'm praying a lot about, and the city, and what I mean is those around us and all. But in my notes here, I got Jesus is, our hope's not in a political party. It's in Jesus. And that's all free, so let's get started. All right, Luke 9, it's coming close to the time where Jesus is about to be handed over or crucified, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. A little backstory. And he's going into a city, and he sends a couple of the disciples up to prepare. He says, to prepare for me coming, as he's heading off into Jerusalem. And they go into a city of Samaritans, and they go ahead of Jesus as he's getting there. Everybody knows Samaritans and Jews aren't best of friends, right? They don't get along. They don't really like each other. The Jews really look down on them. They try to dismiss them. They're a lesser class. They're not one of us. They're really divided. And he sends the disciples up ahead of him, and they go into the city of Samaritans. It's full of Samaritans. And when they get there, and he's preparing a place for Jesus to come, and they say, we don't want him. They reject him. They said, we don't have no room in the inn for him. We're not welcome here. And James and John come back to Jesus, and they report to him and said, we went ahead like you said. We're trying to prepare a place for you, but they said, you're not welcome. They rejected you. And right away, they want to do the thing like the world. He says, how about we pray down fire, huh? What do you think, Jesus? We'll pray down fire on them and destroy the city. That'd be pretty cool, huh? I mean, they rejected you. They said they didn't want you. There's no room for you. Elijah did it back in the Old Testament or back in the past. So what do you say, Jesus? Let's send down fire. Wipe these guys out, huh? What'd Jesus say to them? I'm running the scriptures, so I got to do it myself. Luke chapter 9 and verse 55, we're starting. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And then in another verse, he says, John 14 and 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So I think it's important. We've been talking a lot about prayer. And as we gather and we pray, and we're praying both corporately as a church and we're praying as individuals, that we be very intentional, very focused, very intentional on our prayers. We're not just going through the motions in the morning. I pray when I wake up, so I roll out of bed and I blah, 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 say my prayer. We need to be very intentional, very, very focused on what we're doing. We're not just going through the motions. I think a lot of times it's not necessarily what we're praying for, although that is important, but more in the manner or the spirit of how we're praying for that. Anybody agree with that there or get where I'm going? It's not what I'm asking for, but it's the manner of the spirit and how I'm asking it. So the disciples were coming to Jesus and they were praying. And they wanted, God, Jesus, should we pray this? Should we pray down fire from heaven? You can do it. They knew they could do it. And they wanted to do that. And he looked at them and says, you do not understand. You don't get it. You don't get what I'm all about. So we grew up in a church. Dad talked about that earlier a little bit. My whole life is memories of the church. If this was building was years ago when I was little, we'd have probably built a wall across the balcony up there, and that would have been our house. Or down in the youth room, Seth laughs, but he knows it's true. They laugh. Everywhere we went, we lived in the church. Our life was the church. We played G.I. Joe underneath the pews at night when nobody was there. And my earliest memories are of church and the mission field. So one thing you know when you grow up in the church, it's easy to, nobody can doubt it. What do you end your prayers with? Should be pretty easy because I put the slide up there. I gave you the teaser on Facebook. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. It's really what we put on there. I don't think it's really a valid prayer if we don't say it, right? You see someone that forgets to do that, and it's like, uh-oh, and you add it in yourself. I don't think it's really valid unless you add on that, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I've seen it firsthand. There's no doubt or no questions in my mind what the name of Jesus does. I've seen it over and over and over. Different times, Dad talked about being in India and dealing with demon-possessed, and you can pray for them, and they'll go down and come back up, and they'll repeat everything. They'll say a sinner's prayer. They want everything, and they can do it, and then you tell them to say, in the name of Jesus, devil, and they can't. In the name of, he cannot do it. They cannot do it. So there's no doubt in my mind that there's power in that name. We do it when we eat our supper. Pray for your meal, and at the end of it says, in Jesus' name, amen. Anybody know a real long prayer? Someone that likes to pray a long, long time? Thanksgiving dinner, and grandma's praying, and it's going on and on and on, and they kind of get to what you think is the end, and you pick up your fork, and then they start over again. And you put your fork down and bow your head again, and they pray, and they pray. Everybody laughs because you know it's true. How do you know when they're done? When they say, in the name of, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're wrapping this up. We're good to go now. You know that prayer is about to end. Everybody agrees. Everybody knows what I'm talking about because you've been there. So we need to make sure whenever we're praying, we're using the name of Jesus. And we're going to go more into this, but there's just something about that name, right? Oh, there's something about that name. There's power in that name. We sing the songs. How about this one? You pray and everyone, the pastor says, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. We know that. You guys passed the first test. It's just how it's done. Jesus says, we just read it back in the previous verse there. Anything you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Well, that's a pretty good clause there, huh? If you ask it in my name, I'll do it. So James and John asked to bring down fire in the name of Jesus. Is he going to do it? Destroy the Samaritans because James and John wanted to get rid of them because they rejected Jesus? He's not talking just about a phrase that we tag on to the end of our prayer. It's not about just adding those little words and that's not what he's talking about when he says in the name of Jesus. Jesus told the disciples that you don't even know me. You don't know my will. You don't know the manner of the spirit you're of. It's not just and this is a wasted tag here because my daughter's not here, but everything lately is hashtag this, hashtag that. It's not simply a my prayer, hashtag in Jesus' name. That's not the way it works. That's not what he's getting at. My car is pretty wore out right now. It's all rusted. It's got a lot of miles, and I really need a new car. I don't want to pay for a new car, though, but I can pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, I really need a new car. Give Corey a new car, and while you're at it, a bank account full of money, hashtag in Jesus' name. Now show me the money, right? Is that how it works? It'd be pretty sweet if that's how it worked, but that ain't what the Bible says. That's not what mine says anyway. It may seem simple like that if you're reading and you're not thinking, but he's talking about having to be connected to the name of Jesus, being a part of. You got to know the name of Jesus when we're using that. We have to pray in the manner of the spirit of what Jesus was. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, he says. It's not about a simple phrase. It's a very important phrase. But it's deeper than just saying the hashtag in Jesus' name. So the disciples there they'd been with Jesus, 3 years about at this time in the Bible there? About 3 years, and they'd been walking with him. All of a sudden, the Samaritans reject Jesus, and they want to bring down fire, just like Elijah did. Jesus rebukes them. You don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. Do you not know why I came? Do you not know why I'm here? Do you not know why my Father sent me? And you don't know what I'm all about. You don't know my character. You don't know my nature. You don't know my will. If that's what you want to do is bring down fire to destroy them, you obviously don't know what I'm about. It's not about destroying men's lives or destroying things. He's here to save. So praying in the name of Jesus is about being connected to God, connected with his nature, connected with his will, with his purpose, with his character. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to focus on that. As a pastor here of the church, I think it's really important that when we pray confidently. We pray with a purpose. We pray confidently. A lot of people just pray and they're not really, they're going through the motions, but they're not confident. I have the confidence. I know that in the name of Jesus, there is power in that name and things are happening. Jesus is always teaching us in the Bible about intimacy with the Father, knowing the Father. When we come time to pray our prayers, we need to focus on that. I know the Father more and more, and the more I know him, the more confident I am in my prayers. Messed my buttons up. 1 John 5 and 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll hear us. This is the confidence we have in him. If you're going to pray in my name, Jesus' name, you have to be connected to the will, his will. You have to be connected to the Father. You have to be in one accord, not just on Corey's accord or Corey's purpose or Corey's ideas, because just like the disciples, my ideas sometimes are way off in left field. I might think I'm doing the right thing. It might sound good to me, but it isn't what his will is. The disciples were missing the character of who Jesus was. They didn't know him. So I got a little story here. We like using stories, me and Seth. Kind of brings a little something to it. Gives you a good comparison. And this summer, I make a lot of hay. And this summer, I was making hay in this field. And a couple old guys come along, and they park their truck on the edge of the field. And these were guys that used to make hay fields. And they sat on their truck, and they watched me for about an hour. And I was in a hurry. I didn't want to. I should have, out of respect, stopped and talked to them. But I needed to make hay because the sun was shining. They just sat there and watched me for a long time, and when I was finally done, I went over and I talked to him, and the guy asked, I have a hay field. Do you want to make my hay for me? And everybody has a hay field, and everybody wants to, but this guy had really nice fields, and he's cool, and I asked him, well, which one? And there, he's got a whole bunch of fields along the road, and I said, I think all your fields are done, and he goes, nope, there's one in the back. It's hidden back there. So he explains to me how to get to this hay field. So I go for a little drive to check it out. And on the path to that field is a little wooden bridge going over a creek. Hard to see there, just a little homemade wooden bridge. And I got to that bridge, and I'm like, I don't know, man. And that's probably 10 feet deep underneath there. You can't see it, but it's a homemade little wooden bridge. And it's a long ways down to that creek. And he tells me, don't worry about it. That bridge is good. That bridge is solid. You can drive anything over. Don't worry about that bridge. And I didn't really trust him. I mean, I know he's an old guy and a good guy, and I liked him, but I didn't trust what he said. I'll show off some of my stuff here. I got a big tractor, a big hay baler. That bale of hay weighs probably close to 2,000 pounds itself, and he wants me to drive over this little wooden bridge, and I didn't trust him. So I go to the bridge, and I get out, and I stop before it, and I get out and look at it, and I'm checking that bridge out, and I'm like, it seems solid, and I put a foot on it, and I wiggle it, and checking it out, and then I lay down and I'm looking underneath the bridge at what it's made out of, and it's not just wood, but there's a lot of steel in there. Yeah, this bridge ain't so bad. So at first I drove my truck over it because my truck's a lot lighter than all that stuff, and it was just fine. But as I went really slow, and then when I got partway, I went really fast, so I got off of it, and he told me, he's laughing, he's like, the bridge is solid, don't worry about it. Well, then I made all the hay, and then we were starting to haul it off the field, and with a dad's trailer and skid steer on there, it's a heavy, heavy load. And at first, I was bringing one bale at a time across that little bridge because I didn't trust it. But the more times I went over it, then all of a sudden, I'm going to go over with four bales on there. By the end of the field, I was hauling full loads over that bridge, and I had full confidence in it because I've experienced that bridge. And he kept telling me, don't worry about it. But I worried. I was hesitant. I didn't trust that bridge. I didn't know who built it. His dad built it. He was dead and gone. And I didn't know who built that bridge. So I was hesitant. I gotta find my spot here. He just flies over that bridge back and forth all over because he's been going over that bridge since he was a little kid. That's the difference between confidence and no confidence. Is he knows who knew who made that bridge. He's experienced that bridge. He knows it. Same in our prayer life. If our prayer life lacks confidence, it's simply because we don't know the Father. Plain and simple fact that if your prayer life lacks confidence, it's because you haven't experienced what he's about. You haven't experienced who he is and what he can do. You haven't seen how he builds a bridge. If you've experienced that, you're going to know, and your prayer life is going to show it, just like you come up to that bridge now and you drive right over it like nothing. That's going to be your prayer life when you've experienced or you understand, you know what he can do. The more you get to know the Father, the more confident you're going to be. The more confident you're going to be in your prayer life. Plain and simple. True fact. praying in the name of Jesus confidently when we're connected to his will and understanding and in one accord, that's something to have confidence over there. So when we're talking about praying for the nation, we're not just praying that we're judged or we're, because we all know that the nation's in a pretty dark place right now, ain't it? But God's will isn't to destroy the nation. He came to save. So I got a few attributes of God here. Six of them. I want to read in Exodus 34. You note takers, we got six different attributes, but they'll be on the screen. How God describes himself. This isn't a list of what Corey wrote up of, yep, this is what I think God is. This is straight from God. Exodus 34 comes down. He's talking to Moses, and he says, this is who I am. I think it's real important to understand these. If we understand these and we know them, we've experienced them, we can trust them. It's important to know his nature. We know he's a loving God. We know he's a gracious God. But the more we experience that, the more we know it. And as we pray for our nation and we pray for our city, he loves this city. Even though it's in despair and it's not right, but he still loves that city. He still loves that nation. Sometimes we can walk with Jesus and not be into his will or where he's heading. So Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud. I got different in there. Then the Lord passed by in front of them and proclaimed, the Lord, God, and this is God talking here himself. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Some translations say thousands of generations. The break of the scriptures in there weren't very friendly for me. I'm going to read them from a text here. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I said some different versions are a little different how they say it. He's gracious, merciful, long-suffering. Some different versions have place it just a little bit different, but all six of them are the same thing. So I'm going to give you the six attributes that I took off of there. Number one, he's merciful. Right, and the number one, and no matter what version you're reading, it's compassionate, he's merciful. And again, this is God describing himself. It's very important to understand that it's not Corey. I didn't just make a list. So in Psalms 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. It says it again right there. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Abounding. Anybody know what that word means? Overflowing. That's an important word. We see it quite a bit in there. Abounding in mercy. He's not just merciful. He is abounding in mercy. He's overflowing in mercy. He's got excess mercy. Over and over, if you read scriptures on this, you're going to find that abounding word multiple times. So again, in my storytelling, we're making hay, so I'm going to stick with that theory. And I'm out in the field, and I'm making hay all day long, and I've been bouncing up and down in this tractor for hours and hours, and it's hot out because we're making hay. And I'm really, really thirsty, but that bottle of Coke has been sitting on the tractor floor for the last 10 hours, shaking around, and it's hot out. And I really, really want it, and I'm dying of thirst, so I get it, and I'm going to try to be careful and just crack it. Anybody ever been there before? Crack it just ever so slowly to let some of that out, and I'm not going to let it spill all over. No matter what, I crack it a little bit, and I hear, psh, and I close it again, and I try again, and no matter what you do, you can get that cap all the way off, and all of a sudden those shaking bubbles are going to boom, and you got the Coke and the Memento thing going on, and it is spraying and shooting all over your tractor, and it's all over your pants and all over the steering, and everything's sticky. That's my analogy of abounding in love and mercy. It's all over. You can't contain it. You open the cap up, and it is blowing all over. I say God's got a lot more control than that, but my Corey brain, that's how abounding in mercy. Getting on everything. That's his nature. That's his character. He's over abounding in mercy. So when we come to God in prayer and we're going to extend to him mercy for our nation, right? Mercy for our city. How about mercy in my own life? Anybody need mercy? I know I need it for sure. Because a lot of times Corey wants to call down fire on a whole lot of things, but that's not his will. I've seen different things on Facebook that if the country doesn't change, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because we're at right there. I don't agree with that. Been reading a little bit, and we compare where we're at to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm not going to say we're too far behind, but what did God really, really want to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He wanted to save it. His first reaction wasn't to destroy it. His first reaction wasn't to get rid of it. He wanted to save it. He was longing to spare them. We've all read that story. We know Abraham is talking with the Lord. And he's pleading for mercy. He's going to destroy the city, and he's pleading and pleading for mercy for the city. He knows that God's a gracious God, a compassionate God, right? So Genesis 18 is a story, and he's asking him, what would it take? What if there was 50 righteous in the city? Would you spare the city then? And God said, if there's 50 people, I'll spare the city. And Abraham must have had a little car salesman or something in him, or he was a wheeler and dealer, because now all of a sudden he says, well, what if there's 45? Surely, because of five, you're not going to destroy them all, are you? You're compassionate, loving. And he says, if there's 45, I won't. And then he comes back again and goes to 40. And he agrees again on 40. And then what does he do then? 30. And he keeps going and he keeps going, and he's cautiously saying, humbly, Lord, what if there's 10? What if there's 10 righteous? Will you spare the city? And it wasn't that God wanted to destroy the city. They're so bad. It was that they lacked righteous people. There was no righteous in the city. He wanted to extend the mercy to them, but he wasn't gonna. And it's hard to tell exactly how many. Sodom and Gomorrah really was five cities or a group of area, five cities. We hear Sodom and Gomorrah, but in your reading and study, and it's really more like five cities. It is five cities. And population of what that was there, we can't tell. Scholars can't agree. You hear anywhere from 600 all the way up to 1.2 million people. I do know you can read in different areas, and it talks about five kings joining together and having armies of 150,000 men. And so it's hard to know exactly what the population of the cities were or the amount of people that he destroyed, but he was looking for a number as small as 10 righteous in the city. So a good kind of numbers I've seen a lot of was 45,000. 45,000 all the way up to 750,000 was kind of the middle realm or the average, I'd say, of what they guessed the population was of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is 10 people out of 45,000? Regardless of the population, even if it was 600 people, 10 righteous out of 600 is not very much. So in my math there, if there's 45,000 people, 0.00022%. If there is 0.00022%, God said he was willing to save the city if we were 45,000. Take a higher number, jump it on up to the 750,000, We're all the way down to 0.00014. Regardless of the numbers, regardless of the math, we know it's a very, very, very small number, right? God literally said if there was 0.00014% of the people that are righteous, I will spare the city. He wanted to spare. That wasn't his first reaction to destroy the city. He was looking for any excuse he could to save it. So we're coming to God in prayer. We know that he is eager and abounding in mercy, and he wants to spare our country and our nation and our city and our church and in our lives. He doesn't want to judge us. He doesn't want his first reaction to be, oh, you did bad. Away with you, man. You're done. Sorry. I know growing up as a kid, you used to think, or I used to think, if I did something wrong, something bad was going to happen. You got to really, really want whatever you're going to do wrong, bad to get, because God's going to judge me no matter what. Man, if I do this or I watch a bad movie that I probably shouldn't have, God's going to send something to get you, Corey. That was my thinking as a little kid growing up. Anybody think that way at all? I didn't know God's nature. I didn't know his character. I didn't know what he truly wanted. And again, I'm not saying to go out and do bad because God's a loving, merciful God. There's other things in the Bible too, but he is a merciful, merciful, loving God. The disciples wanted to destroy him, send down fire. They rejected you. Our nation deserves judgment. Anybody agree with that? Most nations do right now. We have turned our backs on God. We've gone about as far away as you. When you think it can't get any worse, it's getting worse. But in my prayers, I'm praying for his mercy and for his extending mercy to the country. It's because we need to find more righteous. Second thing, says he's gracious, right? He's a gracious God. And I'm not going to go long into this one. I'm just going to read some biblical definitions of the meaning of grace. I think it's important to understand. It's easy to accept God's grace for me because I want it and I need it, but actually praying for God's grace in somebody else's life, sometimes that's a little harder, right? Praying for grace in our nation's life or in our city's life. God's grace extends beyond just to me. So a couple definitions. The love of God shown to the unlovely. These are biblical definitions of grace. Peace of God given to the restless. You know, the restless can definitely use God's peace. Amen. Unmerited favor of God. When we don't deserve it, he can give us favor. Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving, those who don't deserve it. And now the one that I went to. God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. In rebellion against him, but they still can get God's grace. That's important. Our nation's in rebellion, but God still cares for it. Unconditional love to a person who does not deserve it. Anybody feel like you don't deserve love? I know a lot of us can feel that way at times. He's a gracious, gracious, gracious God. This is probably my favorite one. It was towards the bottom of the list. Grace is getting what you do not deserve and not getting what you deserve. Because I know we don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's grace. A lot of people don't. A lot of things don't. But he's a gracious, loving God. Getting what not what I deserve, because I don't deserve anything. Third thing, slow to anger, patient. It's a patient God. Same thing, slow to anger. Other translations talk about long-suffering. He's patient. God's first response is not anger. He's more patient than any father you would ever known, the best fathers. He is more patient than any of them. I know my first response sometimes can be to pop to anger. James and John, they jumped right to anger when they rejected Jesus. God says, if you want to be more like me, be more patient. Be more patient. I know sometimes I can have long nights at work and I can be tired. And you come home and my wife will probably agree with me that days I'm crabbier than other days or you're tireder than other days because you're up all night, working all night, and you might have had a bad call or you're seeing something that I can have good days or bad days. I don't need to gauge God's mood. When I'm coming to him in prayer, I don't have to think, I wonder what mood God's in today. Has he had a tough day being the Savior of God? Is he tired? I don't have to gauge God. Is he fed up with the nation? Something happened, is he over it? I'm done. God is patient, long-suffering, slow to anger. The more you know him, the more experience him, the more patience you're going to have in your own life. It kind of blows me away at the times we can see people mess up over and over and over and over again, and he continues just to welcome you back. There is no end. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, he's not going to be angry. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for what? Any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why he's patient. He wants all to come to repentance. Fourth one. Abounding in love. There's that abounding word again. This time we're not in abounding in mercy, but we're abounding in love, overflowing in love. He's motivated by love. It's who he is. It's what he is. It's why he came down. It's the lenses that he sees everything through is love. It's just who he is. We all know this, right? Where we went, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. We all know it. Didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He wants to save. Didn't come down to burn them down because they rejected him. He came down to save them. Slow to anger. Does God get angry? In the Bible, he got angry, but he's slow to anger. And when he does get angry, it fades right away. Goes away. He's not angry for long. He doesn't hold a grudge. The Bible tells us that. Corey can hold a grudge pretty good. He gets mad, it's not a good thing, but I can hold a grudge a little bit. I gotta let it go, but he's not angry. He's not gonna hold a grudge. Anybody have kids? A lot of us have kids. Newborn kid, bring it home and you're up all night long bouncing it as it cries over and over and over and over. When our first one came home, I said, I'll never do it because I'm a stable parent, but I could see where people that are in a less stable environment, less stable, or on your own, could end up with the shaken baby because she cried for, 6 weeks straight? Nonstop 6 weeks straight of crying. And I could see where someone would bring them to a bus stop and drop them off. I'm never going to condone it or do it, but I can understand a little bit. But you can be up all night long with that kid crying and bouncing, and in the morning they'll look at you and give you a little smile or a giggle, and it's all gone, right? You can forget all of that. That's God's love for us. He can be mad at you for a while, but you, just like that little baby, his love or his anger fades, and he's abounding in love. Looks at the world the same way. skipping around here. It's abounding in faithfulness. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Do I have that in there? Oh, yeah. I do have it as number 5. Psalms 145 and 18. Lord is near to all who call upon him, and to all call upon him in truth. We don't have to try to convince God, or we don't have to gauge him and come on a good day, and we don't have to twist his arm and convince him. He is a faithful God to respond to all who call upon him in truth. My Bible says he's faithful. Even when we're faithless, even when our nation is faithless, they remain faithful. If the people would just repent and turn and hear God's voice and cry out, he is going to respond. We've seen this story with the Israelites over and over and over and over and over again. They walked with God, and then they leave God. And they do their own thing for 30 or 40 years, and when everything goes south, then they come on back, and he welcomes them back. And then they do good for a while, and then they turn and reject God and worship false gods, and over and over and over. We've seen it in the Bible. Did he ever tell them, nope, that's 3 strikes, you're out. That's it. If you do this again, you're done. He's a faithful God to respond. He remains faithful no matter what to those who cry out to him. I've been crying for our nation a lot lately, crying out for our city. It needs a touch. God is faithful to respond. I believe it. Last one of the 6. Anybody remember what they might have been? Forgiving. Again, these are God describing himself to Moses. I am this, and I am that, and I am this. He's forgiven. Writing all this out and going over it, the notes and stuff, and just reading and studying, it just kind of leaves me in awe, wondering how forgiving he is. Like I said, we've seen over and over people walk away and come back and walk away and come back, and we don't deserve that forgiveness. We don't deserve any of it. But he is so forgiven. It's hard to grasp, hard to understand exactly how forgiven he is. And when you think you've gone so far, he's going to welcome you back. When you come to him, when you turn, repent, come back, he's all those things, no matter what. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you strayed, that's what he is, and that's what he wants to give you. So Peter's talking with Jesus, and he's trying to impress him a little bit, and he asks him the question. He's all puffed up, thinking he's doing pretty good. And Lord, how many times do we need to forgive somebody? We've seen it. They wronged me. How many times do I got to forgive them? And he throws out the number that he thinks is pretty good, right? He probably goes and raises it a little higher because he's trying to give an answer that he thinks is A+. So how many times does he say? 7 times. What do you think, Jesus? 7 times? I mean, that's a big number. Someone wrongs me 7 times. Should I forgive them 7 times and then compete over and over and over? He's pretty proud of himself. He thinks it's a good answer. What'd Jesus tell him? 7 times 70. 7 times 70 over and over and over a day. That's pretty much endless. They wrong you, forgive them. They wrong you again, forgive them again. The nation wrongs them, forgive them. Pray for repentance. Pray for them to see the light. I know I believe our nation definitely needs to be judged. But God's got a forgiveness for them. He's got a heart. He does not want to destroy. He does not want to. We need to be praying for our country. And again, this is kind of a new year, first of the year thing where we're really focusing and praying. But as a community, as a church, as a group, in one accord, I believe great things can be done. Amen? I've seen what he can do, and there's no doubt in my mind. Jesus just keeps responding of, This is who I am. I forgive. What's he forgive? Back to verse 7 of Exodus. Iniquity, transgression, sin. He's a forgiven God. And again, this ain't a free ticket to go on out and do whatever you want, because God's just going to forgive me. Because if we read on, there's judgment. There's more to it there. But I just want to show the attributes of God there. God, what better interview of who you are, God the Father, than right from him? This is what I am. This is who I am. I'm full of grace. I'm full of mercy. I'm forgiving. I'm patient, long-suffering. So when we're praying, and we're going to do some praying here yet tonight, because I think there's some people that we're going to pray for, pray confidently. Experience the Father. Know that he's a good bridge builder. He knows what he's doing. Come before him confidently in his will, in the name of Jesus, not just hashtag Jesus in the name of Jesus, but in his will, in one accord with him in what he has, his purpose, his nature. And there's no end to what can happen. Amen? There is no end. So in the name of Jesus, we're going to do some praying here. I'm going to give it to Dad.
Amen. God wants us to